Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. For in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
God's 400-year silence is over. God sent the angel Gabriel to speak to Zechariah, a priest serving in the Jerusalem temple. And Gabriel gave Zechariah some surprising news that his wife Elizabeth will soon be pregnant with their child. Surprising because Elizabeth was childless, and both she and Zechariah were thought to be past normal childbearing years. Gabriel explained that Zechariah's son will be that one foretold by the prophet Malachi. He will be the forerunner of Israel's long-expected Messiah. But Zechariah was stunned by the appearance of Gabriel, informing him that Elizabeth is going to be pregnant. And so he questioned Gabriel, who then rendered him silent. Now, ironically, it is Zechariah's silence that's the first indication that Israel's long-expected Messiah is soon to appear and that Yahweh is, in fact, speaking again. But Gabriel has yet another announcement to make, this time to Elizabeth's cousin, a young virgin named Mary, and this is the focus of our sermon this morning. Now, this Christmas and Advent season, we're considering the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. We've come to verses 26 through 38, which is the account of the angel Gabriel's second appearance to another very unlikely participant in the coming of the Messiah, a young teenage girl, Mary. Before we turn to Gabriel's announcement, we're going to consider a remarkable prophecy in the book of Isaiah that provides historical and biblical background to Gabriel's announcement to this young woman, and it's a prophecy that echoes throughout Luke chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah foretells that the coming Messiah will deliver his people from darkness. Darkness, of course, is a metaphor for sin and its wages. This coming deliverer is none other than the mighty God and everlasting Father. And Isaiah provides us with a prophetic clue that God will come to earth in human flesh to save us from our sins, but it's Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she will conceive this child through the power of the Holy Spirit that tells us how Isaiah's remarkable prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, Isaiah's prophecy and Gabriel's announcement to the Virgin are, in effect, the foundation of the gospel. Because throughout the New Testament, the gospel is described as good news. In fact, it's the best possible news, declaring to us that Jesus alone can save us from the guilt and the power of our sins. But the good news given to Mary by the angel regarding the birth of a Savior only makes sense against the backdrop of human sin and guilt. Ours is a fallen race. Not one of us can do anything to save ourselves from the wrath of God yet to come. God's solution to the human predicament, which is sin, is found in the birth of a Savior, an infant king in the line of David, who will grow to manhood, who will live a perfect life, and then die a horrible death upon a Roman cross, bearing the guilt of our sins in his own sinless flesh. And he will then conquer death and the grave and ascend to the Father's right hand, where he will rule the nations until his return. As we know, the gospel begins with the incarnation of our divine Redeemer, as foretold by Isaiah, who was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin. By coming to earth in such a surprising way through a natural birth, Jesus knows and understands our circumstances. He knows human weakness. He knows what it means to suffer, because he has experienced human weakness and suffering. And that's why the biblical passages we'll consider momentarily, Isaiah 9 and Luke 1, that's why they speak to us so powerfully, especially in a time of fear and uncertainty such as our own. It's why we love the Christmas story. There's no more dramatic story than this one. God came to earth in the person of Jesus to save us from our sins. There's also nothing more practical than the knowledge that God sent his sinless Son to suffer and die in our place so that we need not fear an angry God on the day of judgment. When we speak about the birth of Jesus, we are making a truth claim. It either happened as Luke recounts it, or it didn't. I know the Bible teaches a number of difficult things. We believe what it says, and we trust its message about sin and salvation because God acts in human history to rescue us from the consequences of Adam's fall. God has a very long track record of making promises and then keeping them. And that's why we accept the authority of Scripture. As we work our way through this messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9, we have to keep in mind the fact that Isaiah is writing at least 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And his prophecy regarding the birth of a royal son who would rule from David's throne and its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus is one of the surest proofs we have that the Bible is in fact the Word of God written. Now, as is the case with many Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah's prophecy has a double fulfillment. When Isaiah speaks forth the word of the Lord about 700 BC, his prophecy refers to deliverance from the Assyrian enemies to the north. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in part when many of the Israelites returned to the land after being taken captive and exiled in the far north. But Isaiah's prophecy also has a strong messianic emphasis, fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus, even though this prophecy also anticipates a second coming of the Messiah in judgment at the end of the age, and this is all packed together in Isaiah chapter 9. So, we turn our attention to our Old Testament lesson, the first seven verses of Isaiah, which is a wonderful messianic prophecy, but it occurs within a larger prophecy that begins back in Isaiah 8:1. Chapter 8 of Isaiah opens with the account of the birth of Isaiah's own son, and then culminates in chapter 9 with the birth of a divine son who will rule from David's throne, making him a king. Throughout Isaiah chapter 8, the people of Judah are under great distress. They're under oppression from their enemies. They're warned not to follow the ways of their ungodly Gentile neighbors. They're to put their trust in the God of Jacob. They're to count on God's rescue in the time of impending disaster that's going to come upon Judah, even as Isaiah is actually giving the word of the Lord's warning of this disaster that's about to come. Yahweh promises to be a sanctuary for his people as they walk through darkness. Darkness, of course, is a reference to the pagan idolatry that surrounds them. Now, Isaiah's prophecy then is directed to this believing remnant within Judah who remain God's people and who are trusting in Yahweh to keep his promises. But those who turn away from Yahweh and consult spiritists and mediums in order to talk to the dead, in other words, those who practice the occult, are warned about the consequences of their apostasy. They must heed the words of this prophecy as the very words of God that Isaiah has written down on a scroll. And those who don't heed Yahweh's words, who continue to seek to speak to the dead, well, they'll suffer the most severe of consequences, spelled out in Isaiah 8, chapter 22, when we read, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." But God doesn't leave his people lost in that kind of darkness and despair, because he is going to act on their behalf. He will keep his covenant promises, even if the majority in Judah remain in unbelief. Now, in chapter 9, God speaks through Isaiah, promising to act in a remarkably and powerful way to deliver this believing remnant. And so the first 7 verses of Isaiah 9 then are a revelation of a promise of redemption, a promise of restoration, which will be fulfilled when Gabriel appears to Mary and the Holy Spirit overshadows her. So yes, God is going to deliver his people, but he's going to do it in such a way that the people of God cannot possibly expect. The stress here falls on God's initiative. So it's interesting to notice, I think, that throughout this passage, Isaiah speaks forth the word of God in the past tense, as though the promises had already come to pass. In effect, then, the future is being written 700 years in advance. We know that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. He calls the things that are not as though they were, and God predicts the future, because he is the author of the future. Now, Isaiah 9 opens with a dramatic contrast to the distress that had been recounted back in chapter 8. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations." So here Isaiah is predicting the coming of Jesus Christ and the dawn of a messianic age. He's foretelling of a new Israel, the church that's composed of both Jew and Gentile. Now there's coming a time when there's going to be no more gloom for God's people who are presently in great distress. And this is true of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, which were humbled and oppressed by Assyrian invaders from the north. But in the distant future, when the Messianic age arrives, God is going to honor this region lying north of Jerusalem, the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, or the nations. When the Messiah comes to redeem Israel, he's going to appear in a Gentile region, in Bethlehem, to restore Israel and to reveal his glory. And so Isaiah is here foretelling that the true Israel is not going to be limited to any one single ethnic group. The Messiah will appear in Gentile lands and will include Gentiles among the people of God. Now, later on in this prophecy, chapter 40, verse 5, We're told that the Messiah will reveal the glory of the Lord to all of humanity, not just Israel. And so both of these prophecies, Isaiah 9 and 40, are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now consider Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, that describe the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Now when he, Jesus, had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so when Jesus goes north and proclaims the kingdom of God in Zebulun and Naphtali, which are Gentile lands, he's fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 40. Now, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, there's also a promise made to those living in Judah currently, who are presently walking in darkness when Isaiah prophesies. In the coming age of which Isaiah is speaking, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Now Isaiah now shifts from describing the land as transformed by God's blessing, material things, to a people who live their lives, and that's the imagery, the meaning behind the language of to walk. They live their lives in the light of God's favor. When they walked in darkness, the people endured the judgment of God because of their sin and the sin of the pagan Gentiles around them. But there's coming a day for them when the shadows of sin and death are going to flee and a great light is going to dawn. And that is to say, the power of sin will be broken and the curse is going to be removed. And here too, Isaiah is describing the coming of Jesus, who says in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, later on in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42, verse 6, we read this: "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Well, as you know, the Gospels, throughout, Jesus repeatedly refers to Isaiah's prophecy as though Isaiah and all the other prophets had been writing about him. For Isaiah, the coming Messiah is not only going to be a light to Judah, but he's also going to be a light to those Gentiles who were then oppressing Judah. The coming one is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, even to those who are currently Israel's enemies. Now in verse 3, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the remnant. In the day when God's light dawns, Isaiah can say, "You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they're glad when they divide the spoil." God's Messiah is revealed in the person of Jesus, and the remnant will rejoice. They'll experience great increases in their numbers and in their vitality. And so the believing remnant is now assured of better and glorious days and a coming of a great harvest. They'll divide the plunder taken from those who were defeated by the Messiah. Now they suffer, but one day they will prosper. Now in verses 4 to 5, Isaiah recounts some of the great events in Israel's history, demonstrating to the people that God has always kept his promises. He comes to the aid of his people in their great time of need. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Now, if you're a Jew steeped in Old Testament culture, these words recall to mind the Exodus and deliverance from captivity in Egypt, as well as entrance into the Promised Land. Isaiah uses terms that echo God's deliverance of Israel. Words like yoke, burdens, shoulders, oppression. All of those words come from the Exodus account, which is Yahweh's supreme act in delivering his people from the darkness of unbelief and from their captivity. And so we can believe Yahweh's promise in our darkest times because his track record of keeping his promises is so good. God is now making promises to his people through Isaiah. He's going to keep them, and Advent is the proof. Now, another point Isaiah makes is that as Midian was defeated by Gideon, and that's recounted in Judges 6 to 8, and as Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher were all delivered by the hand of God, so too that's going to be the case in the Messianic age to come. But as this image of conquest starts to reach its climax, the prophecy takes a really remarkable turn. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel by the fire. The power of those who hold Judah in bondage will be broken. There's coming a time when war will be no more, and all God's people will dwell in peace and safety. In fact, the weapons of war will be destroyed, and peace will be an everlasting reality. Now, Isaiah is speaking of that time after the Messiah comes, and yet a second time in a judgment at the end of the age. This is a prophecy of Christ's second advent, when we do indeed enter the eternal Sabbath rest after the resurrection and after the final judgment. It's not accidental, then, that in this prophecy, God's people are not the ones who fight the battle, but they enter the battlefield only after the battle is over and only after the Messiah has already won his victory. It is Jesus Christ who conquers all the forces of unbelief. And so the image here is that of the Messiah winning this final victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And it's only at the end of time, after he comes again, that we, his people, enter into that Sabbath rest that God has promised and provided. Now, as in many of these Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah is foretelling an event within his life, which is also a messianic prophecy, which is then fulfilled in two distinct stages. We know that because the New Testament tells us that. And so Isaiah's prophecy then goes on to reveal the source of this deliverance. Now, just as Isaiah's wife bore him a son, so too Israel is going to be delivered by a son. But this son will sit on David's throne. He'll be given divine names. He'll be given royal titles. This child is none other than God in human flesh. And so in verse 6, we see that the emphasis here in the passage clearly falls on this child, not on the people of Judah. His coming secures what's promised, and his royal ancestry and his divine sonship shine in the text. Words you know well, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first thing to notice is that the weight of government, this act of ruling, is going to fall on the shoulders of the son to be born. And that refers to what Isaiah has said previously in verse 4, that the people are going to bear a tremendous burden as a heavy bar across their shoulders until this child comes. But notice, when he comes, he will then bear that burden for them. And so it's not a coincidence when in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so Jesus is clearly referring to that messianic prophecy from Isaiah, and he is proclaiming that he is the one of whom Isaiah had predicted and prophesied. A second thing, Isaiah emphasizes the royal names given to this child, and there's great significance attached to these names, not only as a form of royal protocol, it's important that royalty follow the right birth order and so on, but also because the God of Israel is so jealous for his own name. The names given this child tell us he is directly connected to Yahweh. Now, there are a number of passages, as you know, that tell us about the sanctity of the divine name. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Psalm 8:1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 48, verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Psalm 76:1. In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and we could go on. The point is, Isaiah is not going to use divine titles of a mere man or a mere prophet. The sanctity of God's name then serves as the context for the fourfold name given to this royal child who's going to be the heir to David's throne. The son to come, he's called Wonderful Counselor, literally a supernatural counselor, telling us that he's the source of divine wisdom, that he's going to be the final prophet. He's to be called the Mighty God from the Hebrew El Gabor, which is the name given to the Lord in Isaiah 10, verse 21. He's also called the Everlasting Father, referring to the fact that this child is both the divine pattern of fatherhood and that he is eternal without beginning or end. And finally, Isaiah notes that he's to be called the Prince of Peace, which is clearly a reference to the peace that Isaiah prophesied in the climax of the Messianic Age in verse 5 of chapter 9. The child of whom Isaiah is speaking is none other than God incarnate. Now in verse 7 it said of him, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now the kingdom of this child is going to increase without limit, and that picks up on the point made in verse 3 that this oppressed remnant is all of a sudden going to see this dramatic increase in number. But this king is not going to rule through oppression or tyranny. This child king will rule with peace. And his kingdom, well, it will spread as a result of this peaceful yet all-conquering rule. And we, as readers of the New Testament, have come to know, we know that this kingdom advances through the word preached and through the sacraments administered. And then finally, his rule is tied to the throne of David. This child is a royal. This child is the rightful heir to all the promises made to Israel's greatest king, David. Now, in the context when Isaiah is speaking, Isaiah, you may recall, is prophesying against the evil King Ahaz. And so again, we have this really bitter irony because the very promises that Ahaz refuses to trust are fulfilled in this child king who is the true heir of David's throne. Ahaz brought despair and darkness. The son of whom Isaiah is speaking will bring light and deliverance. Now, the big question raised by all of this is how can the mighty God, the eternal one, at the very same time be the son of David? And that question is answered 700 years later when our Lord challenged the Pharisees as recounted in Matthew chapter 22 beginning at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that time did anyone dare ask him any more questions. It's the birth of Jesus, the mighty God and everlasting Father, now veiled in human flesh, that question is in fact answered. Well, that brings us up to verses 26 through 38 of the first chapter of Luke. And there we read that the prophecy of Isaiah has come to fruition in amazing detail in the announcement made by the angel Gabriel to Mary about the son she is about to bear. Now, Luke recounts these events as follows. In the sixth month, that is, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, that fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that a young maiden, a virgin, would conceive a child who was to be named Emmanuel, or God with us. The angel Gabriel is this same angelic messenger who spoke to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple, announcing to him the birth of his son, John. And so after 400 years of silence, new revelation comes forth. God speaks, God acts, the Messiah is about to come. In verses 28 to 29, Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, as you may know, the Latin renders this greeting Ave, hence the famous Ave Maria. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and was uncertain about what all this meant. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. God chose this young virgin, pledged to Joseph, a descendant of David, to bear in her womb the incarnate Son of God of whom Isaiah had been speaking. No greater honor was ever bestowed upon any one of Adam's fallen race than that here bestowed upon Mary." Because Gabriel announces to her in this prophecy of Isaiah that it's going to be fulfilled in her own body. In other words, her human DNA will be Christ's human nature. The Son of the Most High, Isaiah's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he will be born to her. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son," the angel says. "You will call his name Jesus," Jesus being the Greek form of Joshua that means the Lord saves. "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In the birth of Jesus, Isaiah's prophecy, among others, is fulfilled. Well, under the circumstances, we shouldn't be surprised that Mary asks, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Well, these are difficult and unexpected words from the angel, but God graciously doesn't leave her in the dark. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing shall be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." A different response than Zechariah gave. And the angel departed from her. So all that God had promised his people is now becoming a reality. The second person of the Holy Trinity has veiled his glory with human flesh and has come to earth to save us from the guilt of our sins. As the church fathers were fond of saying, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Well, what does all this mean for us as we consider the birth of our Savior during this time of darkness, a time of fear and uncertainty? Well, when the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1-7 is fulfilled by the incarnation and birth of our Lord, we're reminded yet again that God keeps his promises. And by looking at fulfilled prophecy, we have confidence in the truth of God's word as well as hope for the future. The word of God is true, and our faith has an unshakable foundation. What God says stands. As God promised his people through the words of Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah was coming to Israel and that he would deliver his people from great darkness and the oppression of unbelief, so too we live in a similar time. As God promised Judah he would spare them from darkness, so too God has promised us deliverance from this evil age and the coming of his Son, Jesus, who is the heir to David's throne. And beloved, on that day when we are rescued from darkness, this mighty God, this wonderful counselor, this Prince of Peace, this eternal Father, is not going to come as a lowly babe born to a virgin in a stable. In the first Christmas, he came in complete and utter humility. He grew to manhood. He allowed himself to be put to death for our sins. But then he conquered death and the grave in his resurrection. And he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he ascended into heaven. And even now, he awaits that great and glorious day when he returns to raise the dead and judge the world. And so as surely as God brought about complete fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, so too the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth to deliver us from darkness once and for all. And so Christ's coming the first Christmas guarantees his second coming at the end of the age. And so, beloved, as we eagerly await that great day of final redemption, the Advent season becomes an important time then to reflect upon this utterly amazing thing that occurred when God came to save his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The one whose birth we celebrate just days away, he is the mighty God. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. In his birth, a great light dawned. In Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, we find our only Savior and Deliverer, our only comfort in life and in death. Jesus Christ, who is God with us, came to die for our sins and provide us with a robe, a glorious robe of perfect righteousness. With the birth of this child, sin and death will be swallowed up in glorious victory, because he is the Son of God who came to save us from our sins, exactly as the prophet Isaiah foretold. Amen, and let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for these glorious words of prophecy and fulfillment. We thank you yet again, Lord, that this familiar story reminds us, especially in times such as these, of the glories of your kingdom and the certainty of your promises. And so we're grateful, Lord, that in our time of need, you've not abandoned us nor left us in darkness. But as Advent unfolds and as Christmas approaches, a light shines in the darkness. We know that darkness to be our blessed Savior Jesus, whose birth we'll soon celebrate and whose Advent reminds us again of your goodness to us, your people. We ask all of this in his blessed name. Amen.